Philippians chapter 3. Okay. I'll just do a little informal survey here. How many of you have been bitten by a dog? Remember that? Oh, it's quite a few here. Pretty significantly. I think we've only had one person bitten on visitation in the years that I've been here, but I think it was Alex Brock, if I do recall. He got bit by a dog out on the old highway. And anyway, I don't think anyone enjoys getting bit by a dog, and not trying to portray them all as this, but there's a little bit of aspect. Sometimes you're not sure exactly what a dog's going to do. My little girls, not so much my boys, but I mean, it's amazing how just little kids, when they see a dog, they're like, they get pretty nervous. And I'll never forget, I'm pretty sure I've told this story before, but there was a man in our church growing up, and he was a lineman for our electric company in Wichita, Kansas. He was Mr. Tillman. Mr. Tillman was a man's man. I think it would take three of me to make him. He was a massive guy, about 300 pounds. I remember as a kid, I would avoid shaking his hand, because he would invariably squeeze it too hard, like, ha! He was just, he was a friendly guy and tall, you know, but anyway, so he was telling a story about how he was constantly responding to power outages, and so that puts you in a lot of different situations, and he entered into a backyard, and he noticed a beware of dog sign. And so that really kind of set him on edge a little bit, like, okay, what's going on? And he just walked in, but nothing to be seen. All was quiet. And so he got to work. And while he was down, crouched over performing his job, he heard behind him a deep bark of a big dog. And he could tell that it was approaching quickly. He immediately burst into a sprint for the chain link fence. And this massive man, full of motivation, hurdled the chain link fence, all but 2 inches of it. It caught his pants. He flipped over. He tried to describe what it was like for him to try to get his feet back on the ground. He finally gets back up. He looks back and he sees the dog was secured to a chain. All that for nothing. Oh my. When I think of this scripture verse here, it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs. Oh, a lot of people have scripture verses on their on their fences that they don't know about. But ultimately here, the Apostle Paul is not giving us a warning about dogs. He is ultimately warning us about a grave spiritual danger for our lives. And so ultimately we need to learn about the danger of adding anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of important because we are entering into a new section in chapter 3. It's a great place for a chapter break. You see it by the word, finally, my brethren. And so he is entering into the second and final discourse of really doctrine that is going to go towards the main purpose. So chapter 1, verse 27, all the way to chapter 2, verse 18, was his call for unity through a focus on Christ that has a humility in response to the gospel. And now he's going to exhort them to unity through Christ-centered doctrine, focusing on the gospel again. So that's going to go from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to 4, verse 9. And so you've got twin sections that have a lot of overlap, a lot of similarities. And so that's really helpful for us. And in between all those, you have Paul talking about either chapter 1, 12 through 26, his current situation, then in 2:29 through 30, his future plans, and then a personal account of his thankfulness to them. And so it's kind of enveloped with his personal testimony. So when we come to this, it's interesting, just knowing the structure of it, you can see that what was the last idea that he ended with in the discourse? You can't go back to verse 30, go back to verse 18. For this same cause also do ye rejoice, ye joy, and rejoice with me. Now you pick up in this command, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And so he's picking up with the very same idea. And in some sense, this one command, rejoice in the Lord, is the summary of the gospel. Put down into just a little, it's like an acorn. Inside this acorn has got everything for the oak tree. It's all right there. And so we have to understand what's going on. And so joy actually occurs at most all of the transition points of this gospel. And we've seen it in the opening prayer section in chapter 1, verse 4. We've seen it in the Apostle Paul's response to persecution in chapter 1, verse 18. At the end of his purpose of talking to them, right before he begins his exhortation, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant. He's calling for them to fulfill his joy. And some of we've already pointed out here, chapter 2, 16 through 18 is focusing on joy. And so this is a reoccurring theme. You come to chapter 4, and he's going to reiterate, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he's going to come back to this. This is very important. And really, in some sense, the theme of joy and gospel hold this book together. You're going to come and say, okay, if you look at the structure of it, gospel and joy are the two ideas that just are the themes that just tie it all together. So we see just a little bit down here in verse 3 that rejoicing is central to the reception and impact of the gospel. He's going to describe what it means to be a believer. And one of the ways he describes this is rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And so, in some sense, the distinction between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers can be found in this one criterion. It is that you rejoice in Christ. And so we need to understand the significance of this. So that's the importance of this command. What's the ingredients of the command? What is it? What has to go into the command to rejoice in the Lord? And this whole epistle has been unpacking that for us. So the first ingredient, I think, for you to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord is that you must have faith in God. If you do not trust Him and you do not entrust yourself to Him, you are living in a state that is not joyful. Because joyfulness is this element that says, I'm trusting Him and He's got it. And now I can rejoice in that fact. You think about it in regards to salvation. That's partly what we're going to talk about here. How does someone get saved? They believe the gospel. Well, when I realize, and that's what's so neat about telling the gospel to people, that it's not about what you do, it's about what He's done. If it was 99% Jesus and 1% you, you would have cause to worry that you did not do your 1% in salvation. But if it's 100% in the work and the faithfulness of God, and you receive it totally as a gift, the pressure's off. The salvation's been paid for. I have it. I've received it. I believe Him. I trust Him. And now I can rejoice. And that there's a certain level of confidence and assurance that comes with that is the undergirding of this joy. Ultimately, when we see Paul's joy in the opening chapter, he says he has joy even in his prayer for them because he is confident that God is working in them. Joy always springs from the actions of God, not from us. And so when you get your eyes focused on what God is doing, what God has said, and you believe Him and you trust Him, the outworking of that will be joy. So first of all, there's faith. You cannot have rejoicing unless you have faith. The other one is submission. How do we get submission? I'm just going to throw that in there because I like it, right? Like, that's not very convincing. Well, what would you look at the command, rejoice in the Lord, and you tell me if there is any element of submission in that? Okay, there's a command. All right, I like that. That's good. I wasn't thinking of that along that line, but that's good. All right, so it's the title that's being used. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, where did we see the title Lord in Philippians? Uh-oh, stretching our minds here. Yes, absolutely. So he is given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's this exaltation that's come into it. And so now I'm rejoicing in my Lord. I'm going to tell you, do your children rejoice in you when you told them to clean their room for the third time, right? If they are rejoicing in you, that means that they are obedient to you. They're going along with what you're telling them. It means I don't have this friction with God. I'm not fighting His control in my life. I'm not disgruntled about the hand that He has dealt me by His providence. I'm at peace. I'm rejoicing because I have submitted to His authority. So I believed him. Yes, that's good. And when you believe him and trust him, you will submit to him. And joy is the overflowing of the confidence that when you have faith and now you have confidence in God, and now you know that you're walking in obedience with him, joy just bubbles out of you. There's a level of contentment about life, not just because life is going good, but because God is good. And I can count on him, even when life is not going good. I can have a supernatural joy that says, in the face of what I'm experiencing, what I'm seeing, I do know who God is and what he's promised to me. And it's interesting, we're going to look at the characteristic of in 1 Peter of what he describes the Christian life is. He says he's begotten us unto a lively hope. And we are to give a reason of the hope that is within us. The whole Christian life is to be summarized by an expectation, a confidence for the future. You say, my life stinks right now. Okay, we live in a sin-cursed world. But we do have a hope in Jesus Christ. No matter what we don't like about today, we always know that tomorrow, the ultimate tomorrow, the day of Christ, everything will be well. Everything will be better. And so we live with a vibrant hope so that when we are going through persecution, that will be the peculiar thing that people want to know. How do you have such hope in this world? And that hope really is a basis idea. Maybe I should have thrown that in here as one of those. But and when you think about it, he says, rejoice in the Lord. There's faith, there's submission, there really is an experience of joy in one's heart, and that ultimately culminates in praise. What you delight in, you will talk about. What gets you excited, what your confidence is, what your mind rolls around in, it's going to come out, and it will come out through your mouth. And so ultimately, what's so beautiful is we're going to have joy in heaven forever and ever. And we're going to be praising him forever and ever. Those two things are not opposites. They are simultaneous. Your joy flows over into praise for God. And as we look towards this, I found an Old Testament example where you have submission, joy, faith, and praise. Faith maybe is a little bit the weakest of them. But Psalm 40, verse 16, it says, let all those that seek thee, so there's a submission aspect, rejoice and be glad in thee. There's the joy. Let them that love thy salvation, so here's this aspect, I've experienced the salvation, I'm implying from that faith, say continually, the Lord be magnified. And that's praise. And so that should be, what does praise, what does joy look like in our life? We're saying, may God be glorified. May He be praised. All right, so now we want to think through a little bit. We've looked at the word rejoice, looked at the word Lord. Let's just go through this exercise of looking at the little word in. Rejoice in the Lord. That little word has a lot of variables to it. It could mean that rejoice, and we often think that he's about ready to explain the reason. That's what I'm going to talk about in just a second. Maybe I should just go to that first, since that's the most obvious thing that comes to our mind. This could be the reason of your joy. So when it says rejoice in the Lord, it could mean you were rejoicing because of the Lord. And I think that's 100% what this is talking about. Well, we're going to add on to that in different possibilities here. God's character. You say, God is the sun in my universe, in my light. And because I find in His light, I see light. Because of Him, I can enjoy everything else. And so without Him, I cannot live or move or have my being. Without Christ, I can do nothing. He is everything to me. So I'm rejoicing in Him. That's the reason. But there's also the idea of this word in could be that the Lord is the sphere in which you live your life. And you, what are you doing while you're in the sphere? You are rejoicing in Him. You say, well, what does that make sense of? It means that there's a context to your life. You live your entire life in God, in union with Him. There's a connection between you and God. You are in Christ. And because you're in Him, it's like saying, not just saying that He's the sun and I rejoice in His light, but He is the entire galaxy. I'm inside of Him. And so this is kind of language that the Scripture uses, that we are in Christ. And so this would be rejoicing in the union. He's supplying. And because of that, He is the source of your joy. So you might could say it this way, the rejoice by the Lord. How do I have the ability to rejoice? It's because He is the source of my joy. He produces the power. He enables my joy. In this sense, He would be like the gravitational pull that is constantly, I'm in the galaxy of the Lord, and He's the light, and yet He's also the pull by which is just, I could not be there without Him. And so all of these things, I think, come together. And another one is possibly the focus of joy. When you rejoice, you're rejoicing toward the Lord. This would have the idea of when you delight in Him, you gaze toward Him. This is not just something of a third person rejoicing. I praise God, but I praise you. It's a personal communion. And all of these things work together. I'm in Him. I rejoice because of Him. He provides the power for me to rejoice. And in my rejoicing, it is a communion and fellowship, a delight, a gaze towards my Savior. And so I think there's something really to be meditated upon in this command to say, rejoice in the Lord. And He's going to repeat it. This ought to be something that we do as believers. And now we're going to see here, there's a warning. And He says, beware of dogs. Now, He's going to say, first of all, in verse 1, to write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so we find the priority of the warning. There is a benefit through the repetition. And so I want to say, don't despise warnings. We would love for the gospel and talking about that to be wholly positive and always something that's good and focusing upon the good that God has done. But joy is not just thinking about good things, but it also comes by avoiding all the things that God hates and that would harm us. And so God wants us to hear about some things that would absolutely destroy our joy. And He said, we've got to avoid these things. And if it's really important, you don't just say it once, right? If it's really, really significant, and He said, I'm having to tell you this again and again. And He said, it doesn't bother me. I don't mind preaching the same thing over and over again. Please don't let it be grievous to you. For you, it's for your safety. for me to repeat this over and over again. I remember I was not even really a preacher at the time, but I was studying to be a preacher, and the pastor at our church was stepping down after a 40-year ministry, and he said, when I was a younger preacher, he said, I was afraid that I would repeat myself. And that's what I was thinking. I was getting started. I'm like, yeah. I'm like, I only know three things. I'm going to keep saying the same thing over and over again. And he said, now that I've ended my ministry, he said, I'm afraid that I haven't repeated myself enough. The reality is we need repetition. We forget, and there are things that are so important. This is what Peter is saying. He said, I'm really a Peter. Paul, what's the purpose of the warning? See the priority? We see the purpose. Beware. That's the idea here. Look out for. There are three things to look out for, and they're all alliterated in the Greek. So, you know, alliteration started with the Apostle Paul. So, so anyway, I don't have to read them off so you hear it, but you'll just take my word for it. So he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. All right, so we think of dogs. Those are unclean scavengers. They are not the domesticated little cute things that we often associate with our homes and everything. They did not keep dogs in their house. Maybe a few might have, I think, but it was not their normal. They were considered like wild dogs. It would be like the way you feel towards a dog, the way we would feel towards a coyote. They're just around, they're a nuisance, we hear them, they're scavengers, we'd shoot them if we could, you know, type of thing. And so they were on the scale of what we would look at as vultures, or catfish, or cockroaches. they're despised, they clean up, anyway, just that kind of idea. So, this was a derogatory name given to Gentiles by sanctimonious Jews. They're dogs. They're without. So he is actually calling people who are Jews, who are trying to put up a strong barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and saying, here are the dogs. So this is, he's using the very title that these Jewish people would have used for Gentiles, and he's using it back on them. They would claim to be the people of God. And they would say, and we're going to look at this and find out in terms of circumcision is going to be a big deal here. So we know what he's talking about here is the Judaizers. And Acts 15 fills us in on what's going on, Galatians and Corinthians. And so it's, anyway, but they would claim you've got to be like us in circumcision and observe the law. So here's a requirement. You're a Gentile, you got saved, praise the Lord, great. Now, why don't you get circumcised and keep all of the commandments of God so you can be saved, like we're trying to do. And the Apostle Paul said, and Peter in Acts 15 says, we ourselves as Jews, we can't save ourselves this way. We believe it's by the grace of Jesus Christ. So why add something to them? And so they defend the gospel. And Galatians is probably the most vigilant, most passionate gospel that is written. And it is for the protection of God's people from this very thing of adding something to salvation. So, what were they adding? They were adding good works. You need to do good works to be saved. Yes, and so in some sense, that's very much similar to what we see in Catholicism today. Now, when you witness to a Catholic, you don't have to try to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they teach. You don't have to convince them that he died on the cross. That's what they teach. Or that he rose from the dead. But when it comes down to salvation, they teach that his death is not enough. You must add something to it. You must continue. Good works must go beyond. This is something, it's interesting. What does he call them? He calls them evil workers. Oh. they are insisting on good deeds, and he says, by adding good works to the gospel, you become a worker of iniquity. Ooh, that's pretty powerful. And then he saves the most biting of them all for last. He says, beware of the concision. The word concision means a mutilator. So it's a play on word from the word circumcision. Circumcision means peritome, to cut around. Katatome means to cutting to pieces. We're saying, oh, we're just going to cut around and circumcise. And he says, no, you're cutting to pieces. You're mutilating. And you see, the idea here with cuttings of the body, like mutilation, was a practice of the pagans, and it was strictly forbidden. Leviticus, I thought I had that verse here, Leviticus 19. It says, you cannot make any cuttings in your body. And so he's actually, what they think is making them pure and righteous before God is actually making them unworthy before God. And so this is, he is taking their boast and turning it into a black eye. And he is pulling no punches, if you can pardon the puns. So, all right. So, do not add mandatory works to salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I showed this verse to a Jehovah's Witness in our visitation probably 2 or 3 weeks ago. And he's like, yeah, but still. And he would not back off. I said, it says right here, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not for, God doesn't want the glory to go to anyone else but himself. You must receive it as a free gift. And he did not allow the word of God to have any impact on his thinking. In fact, he just kind of sloughed it off as if it was my own opinion, rather than the very words of God. It's just so sad. We cannot add works to salvation. We have to forsake all self-effort before you can be saved. I like to use this in terms of evangelism and salvation. Not that, you know, if you take an EMT class or something like that, or you're taught to be a lifeguard or anything like that, they'll tell you that if someone is drowning, you cannot save them until they stop trying to swim for themselves. Because if they're flailing, and you say, I got you, and you grab a hold of them, they will grab a hold of your head, and they will push you down. And in their panic, people have been drowned. You have to tell them, stop trying to swim. Stop trying to save yourself. That's against all your inclinations. I'm drowning. Go limp. I'll grab a hold of you. I'll swim for both of us. I'll do the saving. That's what Jesus Christ has come for us. And so we cannot add works to salvation. We cannot add works to our sanctification. Galatians 3 talks about this. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We can come to this place where all of a sudden we begin to think that there are some works that can be accomplished that make us complete in Christ. Now, we are growing and we are changing, and good works are necessary. That's what God wants. But I'll just point to this aspect. I think it's easy for us to add some special requirement, some particular conviction, some unique doctrine, some standard of behavior, some attitude that people must have. Oftentimes, the thing that's chosen in our life that we say, this is really important, becomes the very thing that we're good at or that we've got down pat. And it becomes this element that says, yep, I'll give it this way. I was in my, this is a long time ago, but part of this was kind of addressed. There was a man who was a preacher who was going around, and this is 25 some years ago, and he had the 7-year tribulation period mapped out. You could put this, he'd have a huge graph, he'd have all the paths of scripture, and your premillennial position on the rapture, pre-trib, became the most important thing in the Christian's life. You say, how do you know? To the fact that the pastor was warning us, said, yeah, he's really good on that, but he's really rough on people. And there's some really some big glaring things going on in his life that he doesn't see, but because he's got this, I'm good. You know what? That can happen with so many things. We can start to judge other people because I've got this, or I've really got it because I don't judge anybody. I've got that special thing that sets me apart, and that's the most important aspect. And ultimately, we can come to this place where we begin to start adding extra requirements upon other people that are above and beyond the scriptures, to say, you must be like this, you must do this to be a good Christian. For these that were adding works to the gospel, how serious was this? Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, so see again the repetition, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These were not true believers. They were enemies against the Lord. And he said that Paul wasn't excited about that. He was weeping. You can see his heart. He was touched by this. And what's interesting is these three descriptions of these enemies of the gospel are the exact opposites of the description of Epaphroditus that we saw last week. He says, my brother, my companion in labor, and fellow soldier. One here, they are not brothers, they're outcasts, they're dogs. They're on the outside, unclean. They're not co-laborers, co-workers, they're evil workers. They're not fellow soldiers, they're not on the same battlefield, heading in the same direction, they're actually the enemy of Christ. They are mutilators. They're hurting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, I'm out of time. Well, so the last thing here is to see what is the contrast of the gospel. The contrast is between here's what they were doing, this is who we are. And I think it'll play right into our upcoming verses that we're going to look at here of the confidence the Apostle Paul put in fleshly activities before he was saved. And we'll see how that contrasts with this idea of being the circumcision. All right. Yep, I'll just wait. There's some things that I was hoping to get to in that verse, that last verse 3 before our message this morning. But the Lord has a purpose and a plan, so I will wait, and you guys can be dismissed. Thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you.